Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the announcement of Jesus' resurrection, for his conquering of sin and death. We thank you for the life that we have in him, and for the life that is given to us by the Spirit, for the life that we have because of your word. We ask now that you would direct us in this life according to your word and according to the word from John 21 this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21 is sometimes described as an epilogue to John's gospel, possibly added at a later time by the apostle, but genuine nonetheless. And in the crafting of his gospel, John sets forth this account as the third appearance of Jesus to the disciples. You'll recall that the first is to the disciples in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection. The second was a week later, when Jesus appeared again to them in the upper room, and Thomas, who hadn't been there the week before, and who said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the nail prints and placed his fingers in them and the wound in Jesus' side, is challenged by Jesus to do those very things. And this leads Thomas to his remarkable confession, "My Lord and my God." He makes the connection between nail prints and deity. And then John closes the chapter with the purpose statement of his gospel, that these things were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may continue to have life in his name. So what's for us in this morning's story? What's here for our faith? What is here for us about Jesus and that we may continue to have life in his name? Well, what do we find the disciples doing? You know, Peter and the others, they go back to their old way of life, fishing for fish, though they had been told that they are to be fishers of men when Jesus called them as disciples. And they seem unsure of their vocation, how they are to fill their time between these appearances. And we see Peter emerging as a leader. He says, "I'm going fishing," and the others join them. By my count, there's a total of 7 disciples who go fishing. Now, fishing at night was customary, but this is John's gospel, so maybe it means something more. And we read that they don't have any success. Think about it. Some of these guys are professional fishermen. On their home waters, they know the best spots, but no fish. And it's worth noting how similar this story is to the account that we read in Luke 5 and the calling of Peter and the others as disciples. Well, in verse 5 of our text, Jesus says, "Children, have you any food?" The question expects a negative answer. It's pointing out their failure, and the disciples admit as much. Then in verse 6, this unrecognized voice tells them to cast on the right side, reminiscent of Luke 5, when Jesus first told them they were going to be fishers of men. And what will this do but act as a reminder of that fact? And Jesus is going to prove to them the reality of that promise to them. So they follow the instructions, take the advice, and suddenly they can't draw or haul them all in. Then in verse 7, John, who always seems to be pretty quick to grasp things, gets it and says to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's Jesus on the shore who is calling out to us." Realizing this, Peter dresses and swims to shore to meet Jesus. And the others continue to deal with the net, and eventually they make it to shore as well. Then they all get there, and verse 9 tells us that there's a fire of coals, or a charcoal fire. Now, what happens around a fire? Well, people gather around a fire, don't they? Fire forms community. For those who go camping or who are anticipating going camping in a few weeks, where do you gather? Well, you gather around the fire. It forms community. You eat around the fire. You talk around the fire. But this isn't the first charcoal fire found in John's gospel. Back in chapter 18, where does Peter deny Jesus? Around a fire. What we have here is Jesus recreating that scene where Peter denied him so that Peter can be restored. In chapter 18, we read about Jesus' arrest, and Peter and John, who follow from a distance and eventually make their way into the courtyard. Peter denies Jesus in front of John and the servant girl who was keeping the door. Then within the courtyard, the servants and officers are around the fire. And we read that Peter stood with them. Earlier in chapter 18, when Jesus was betrayed in Gethsemane, in verse 5, the same language is used of Judas, who comes to the garden with the troops and officers. Peter's not following Jesus at that point, at this point, but standing with the enemy. Around the fire, two times, Peter denies Jesus. And then the cock crows, and Peter remembers Jesus' words. Now, another important detail that we need to note from chapter 18 is that Peter was standing in the courtyard of the high priest. And remember what the high priest signified to the people, how he ministered in the temple on behalf of Israel. The courtyard fire corresponds to the fire in the temple before the Lord. And in a way, we could say that fire represents the old covenant. Apostate Israel as she rejects the Messiah. And that's where Peter is, around the wrong fire, part of the wrong community. And John writes the story in such a way that the scenes keep switching back and forth between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is inside speaking the truth before Annas, while Peter is outside concealing the truth. When Peter realized that following Jesus entailed suffering, he wanted to be in a different community, to follow someone else, to be part of the high priest community, and so he was willing to lie to get there. He was lonely, scared, and seeking acceptance. Peter was basically saying, I'm one of you. And isn't it often the case when you are lonely or scared or on the brink of suffering for doing what is right for Jesus that it's hard to live by faith alone? And here in the case of Peter, you've got to know that you are accepted by God through Christ Jesus, so that even if the whole rest of the world rejects you, things are going to be okay because God has accepted you. There are only two fires, two communities, two kingdoms, only two places you can be. You're either with the high priest, with the enemies of Jesus, and standing with them, warming yourself with them, or you're with Jesus. It's one or the other. That's the background. That helps us to understand more fully what's taking place here in John 21 and why Jesus builds a charcoal fire on the beach. He's about to restore Peter. He's forming a new community now that he's been crucified and raised from the dead. And he wants Peter to be part of that community. And just as the fire in the high priest's courtyard represented the old covenant, its rejection, rebellion, that false church, that false community, so Jesus builds a fire that represents the Holy Spirit, who very shortly will be poured out on the disciples in the form of flames of fire, as we find in Acts chapter 2. Again, two fires, two communities. And John wants you to compare and contrast the two scenes that we find in John 18 and now here in John 21. Peter denies Jesus around a charcoal fire, and Peter's restored around a charcoal fire. Denying Jesus three times, and then undergoing a threefold restoration. He denied Jesus near the morning, culminating with the cock crowing. He was restored in the early morning. The first fire was built by the enemies of Christ, fire of the old covenant. The second fire is built by Jesus himself, the fire of the Spirit, the new covenant. At the first fire, he received warmth from wicked men. At the second, he is going to receive forgiveness and food from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? We might think how nice it would be to have a campfire breakfast with the Lord, but it's so much more than that. Because the restoration, the forgiveness that Peter receives is a picture of what Jesus does for all of us. And surely you remember that delicious detail from Mark's resurrection account. What did the young man tell the women they were to do? Take a message. And to whom were they to take the message? Do you remember? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out. And what mercy and grace has shown that they are still his disciples, even after abandoning Jesus, and that a message was sent especially to Peter, who had denied Jesus. Now, his heart must have quickened when receiving the news, even as evidence in the foot race with John to the tomb. Well, look at how this scene at the sea unfolds. Peter jumped in and swam to shore, and the others come in the boat, dragging the fish with them. And Jesus has a meal prepared for them, some bread and some fish. He has prepared a breakfast for them. And Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish that they have caught. And isn't it interesting that just a moment ago, We were told that the disciples had a hard time dragging the fish in, but when given the command, Peter is able to drag them in by himself. You know, it's almost as if meeting Jesus has given Peter superhuman strength. And he drags the fish into the midst of where they are. Notice the pattern. Before, they couldn't catch any fish until Jesus told them where to fish. They could barely haul them all in. But now Peter, well, he can all by himself. See, the restoration is already underway, and Jesus is sharing his strength and power with them. Now, here it talks about 153 fish, and while we might think that's simply an interesting detail, we can certainly be agreed that the reason they know how many fish they caught was because they counted them, but why is the number so exact? After all, wouldn't it be fine to say that they caught about 150 fish? If you read that, you'd be fine with that information. You might not think it really matters how many they caught. It was a lot, showing the miraculous nature of the catch. But again, why so specific? Well, some argue that this indicates that John was an eyewitness, verifying what happened by the sea that morning, and certainly that's true enough. But this is John's gospel, and he speaks in such profound, with such profound symbolism, with such deep imagery, that we are right to ask if there's more significance to this number. Now, I trust that we are all agreed that the Bible is written in a richly symbolic fashion, and although it may be the case, that maybe a case can be made that John's takes it to another level in comparison to the other Gospels, but he really isn't all that different in the context of all of Scripture. As C.S. Lewis reminds us, symbols are the natural speech of the soul, a language older and more universal than words. In the Bible, Israel is often represented by land, and the Gentiles as the sea. Taking that imagery even farther, land animals often represent Israel, whereas creatures of the sea, including fish, represent the other nations or leaders of other nations. You know, think back upon Jonah. And when the prophet was swallowed by the fish, that was a picture of Israel being swallowed by a nation and taken into exile. In the Old Testament, you find farmers and shepherds called to serve God, but you don't find any fishermen. Also, when you read through the Old Testament, nobody really eats fish. Sushi isn't on the menu for God's people. When you come into the New Testament, however, you're running into fish everywhere. And when you follow Jesus' life, you have Jesus crossing seas and crossing various bodies of water. Even the feeding of the 5,000, which focuses primarily on bread, what did the little boy have besides bread? Well, two small fish. And then what immediately took place after that miracle? Jesus walked on water. And the presence of water and fish indicates to us that the time has come for the Gentiles to be included. Jesus' kingdom isn't just for the Jews, not just for the land people, but for the sea people as well. John gives you this rich and meaningful picture with the story he's recounting. So then how ought we to understand the 153 fish that are caught here? Well, it's a representation that the church, pictured in the disciples, will bring in the nations, will gather in the nations and bring them into the midst of the new land, the new creation, that the nations will be brought to Jesus. Note the detail of verse 11, dragged to land. As the scholar Raymond Brown astutely observed, it is not too great an exaggeration to say that the catch of fish is the dramatic equivalent of the command given in the Matthean account of the Galilean appearance. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Remember, Jesus had already told the disciples that he would make them fishers of men. That's the church's identity as well. Fishing for the nations, giving us a picture of mission and evangelism. That's clearly what's going on here. But there's still more to this because, again, Jesus doesn't tell us that they simply caught a lot of fish, or John doesn't tell us that they simply caught a lot of fish, but that they caught exactly 153. You know, we should ask ourselves, are there any insignificant details in Scripture? Did the Holy Spirit make a point to record this for no reason? Does he waste details? Or could it be that this number is quite intentional? Well, of course it's intentional. And not a jot or tittle of the Bible is irrelevant, and so it matters. Even at the end of the chapter, John tells us that the world couldn't hold all of the books that would take to record all the things that Jesus did. So not only are the stories that are told significant, but the details of those stories are significant. And John records this event, this miracle, and Jesus specifically had the disciples catch 153 fish. Of course, some of this can sound pretty strange to us. We moderns are so used to thinking scientifically, thinking analytically, gathering in the information, the facts of the matter, and then reach certain conclusions, etc., that we don't naturally think symbolically. We have to work at it. Well, when it comes to numbers, we have to work especially hard because it gets even stranger for us. We don't use numbers in a symbolic fashion, really. We pretty much think that numbers provide us with information about how many of something there are or how much something costs or whatever. But in the Bible and in the ancient world, numbers were used in a symbolic way. And there were various ways that the ancient writers would communicate truth and significance through numbers. And so we do well to ask what might be going on here with this number 153. Now, I ask that you pay careful attention here, and please realize that I'm not seeking to advocate some new form of math, but actually seeking to shed some light on some very old math. The first concept that we need to understand is that of triangulation. 153 is the triangular number of 17. The ancients thought about things like this. Augustine himself points out the fact that 153 is the triangulation of the number 17. That means that it's the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 17, and it can be represented in the form of a triangle. When you add the numbers from 1 to 17 together, the total is 153. You can see this on the back of the liturgy, but imagine 17 dots and a line across the bottom, and then in the next line above that is 16 dots, and the line above that 15 dots, and so on until there's one dot at the top. The dots thus arranged form a triangle. Hence, 153 is the triangular number of 17. Well, why is 17 important? Well, in Acts chapter 2, in the recounting of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, there were a number of nations gathered, a number of peoples represented there. And if you take that list in Acts 2 and count up the number of nations gathered, guess what number you come to? 17. That was the number of nations gathered that received the Holy Spirit. So the 153 fish points to the nations receiving the Spirit at Pentecost. Well, so what? Augustine thought that 17 was significant because it amounted to 7, standing for the sevenfold Spirit of God, taken from Revelation 1:4, and 10, standing for the Ten Commandments. However, that explanation doesn't seem likely or contextually significant. There's no connection between Augustine's explanation of 17 and what happened that morning by the lake. But it does indicate, of course, that Augustine assumed that the specific number 153 was surely symbolic of something. Now, for some further help, let's go to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, in one of the prophet's beautiful predictions of the age of salvation, he describes a river that flowed out from underneath the temple in Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. When it entered the sea, the salt waters of that Dead Sea became fresh. And this is where it becomes interesting for our purposes. Ezekiel makes a point of saying that large numbers of fish will be there, thriving in the clean and clear water. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be places for spreading nets. Here, fish are an imagery of the bounty of the age of salvation. The Lord, of course, as we remember even more specifically, explicitly spoke of the advancement of the kingdom of God as like a net gathering a great catch of fish. And as we already noted, he told his disciples that they would be fishers of men. That's how he pictured their calling, to fish for men. Now, what is particularly interesting are the places named in Ezekiel's prophecy of the age of salvation, En Gedi and En Eglaim. En is the Hebrew for spring. So we have two springs of fresh water where great fish will be caught on the shore of the sea because of the life-giving water flowing into it from the temple of God. Now this brings us to the second component of this old math, what is known as gematria. In the ancient world, letters often served two functions. Not only did they act as letters for words, but they also served as numbers. See, we've got them separated. We have an alphabet, and then we have a different set of symbols that we use for counting things, but not so in the ancient world. The Hebrew alphabet, for example, was used numerically. The first nine letters represented numbers 1 through 9. The next nine letters counted by tens, 10 through 90. And the last four counted by 100, 100 to 400. And because this was the Hebrew way of numbering, that means that every word had a numerical value as well. Well, according to this Hebrew gematria, the numerical value of Gedi, as in En-Gedi, or the spring Gedi, is 17. The numerical value of Eglaim, as in En-Eglaim, or spring Eglaim, is 153. In other words, the symbolic number ties together the great themes in the Bible that are being summed up in this revelation that the Lord makes of himself to his disciples. The Lord's disciples will be fishers of men. The gospel is going to the world, and the nations of the world will hear and believe. The net will draw in a great catch of fish. As Jesus said back in chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, out of the bellies of his disciples would flow rivers of living water. The followers of the Lord would become a means of God's grace and salvation to the world. Over and again in the Bible and in the gospel, the people of the world are pictured as being drawn up into the gospel's net. Interestingly, even a number of commentators who are doubtful that we should invest so much significance in the number 153 agree that the large number of fish caught is clearly a symbol of a great harvest, not of fish, but of people. The gospel net, the kingdom net, will never break. There will be no limit to the number that are caught in it. And isn't that exciting? Isn't that a glorious thing to consider? Doesn't that energize your faith and encourage your heart? Doesn't that make this event along the Sea of Tiberias on that morning so much more meaningful and rich? You see, what John is saying is that the time of catching the nations, of drawing the nations in, the time of fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy is now. And hopefully you'll never think of the number 153 the same way again. It points to the great catch that awaits the church, profoundly begun at Pentecost and continuing on to this day. There will be a great multitude drawn into the kingdom of God, and that multitude isn't simply made up of individuals, but also includes nations. Well, let's go back to some of the other details of the text, our math lesson having concluded for this morning, to the great relief of some of you, no doubt. The fish are drawn onto the land, and Jesus invites the disciples to eat with them. And what is the meal? Fish and bread. And note the symbolism here as well. The bread comes from wheat, which comes from the land, which represents Israel. Even in the temple where there were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a picture there. And then you've got fish from the sea, which are a picture of the Gentiles. And here you have the leaders of the church being fed a meal of bread and fish, representing that through Jesus, through his resurrection, a new community is composed. Jew and Gentile are together. Jew and Gentile are being formed into one new body, the body of Christ, the church. Even the menu for breakfast has this deeper symbolic meaning. You know, did the disciples really eat bread and fish? Of course. But Jesus is very intentional in what he served to them. There's this deeper symbolism as well. Well, now we come to the second portion of our text. And in verse 15, the interview with Peter begins. Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And surely the fact that Jesus used Peter's surname of Jonah causes you to make connections with the story of the prophet Jonah. What did Peter just do a few moments before? He cast himself into the sea. It literally says that Peter threw himself into the sea. This should cause us to remember that Jonah was thrown into the sea by the Gentile sailors in Jonah chapter 1. So you make comparisons. That's what John wants you to do. Will Peter be like Jonah, who reluctantly went to preach to the Gentiles, and accept the fact that the Gentiles will receive the word of God, receive the blessing of God, hear the message of the resurrection, which, as you recall, Jonah didn't like at all? Will Peter be like Jonah, who didn't want the Gentiles coming in, who didn't want them to receive God's blessing? Or will he understand that now is the time of inclusion? Now is the time that God is working on a global scale to bring all nations and peoples to himself? Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" There's speculation as to what Jesus is referring to. Is he referring to Peter's old life as a fisherman? Peter, will you set aside your old life for the new life I have for you to be a fisher of men? Or is Jesus asking Peter if he has greater love than the other disciples? Peter, you boasted, you bragged that you love me more than anyone else, but when the moment came for you to prove it, you fell. You denied me. Or it could be that Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him, Jesus, more than he loves the other disciples, the other men who went fishing with him. Asking him something along the lines of, Peter, is your highest loyalty to me and to my kingdom? Well, whichever meaning it had to Peter's ears, we can be certain that Jesus is testing Peter's love. Three times Jesus asked Peter about his love, and of course that corresponds to the three denials uttered by the disciples on that other morning. This is Peter's reinstatement. And each time Jesus asks, Peter affirms his love, and after each time Peter answers, Jesus commissions him. He tells Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Interestingly enough, Jesus moves into shepherding language. He's basically teaching and saying, Simon, I am the great shepherd. I am the chief shepherd, even as I have told you. See chapter 10. But you will be one of my under shepherds. And I want you to feed and guard my sheep and lambs. The mention of lambs is probably a reference to children, to covenant children, those young in the faith who need to be fed and nourished. Sheep probably refers to adults who are more mature and need guarding and directing. And then perhaps the third command in regards to sheep is referring to older believers who need care and feeding, sometimes like children. And so Jesus encompasses all ages in his instruction to Peter. And while this tending and feeding is given to Peter and the disciples as part of their apostolic mission, it's also true that this work is this work that we are to be engaged in as the church, and particularly with one another. You know, aren't we commanded to encourage one another, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Isn't that a way that we feed one another? By directing our brothers and sisters to God's word. And isn't there also a sense that we guard one another, that you are your brother's keeper within the church? And stop for a moment and consider these two metaphors that Jesus is using and doesn't hesitate to use. On the one hand, you have fishing, which is the church's outreach, and you have shepherding, which is the church's inreach, if you will. You have before you set side by side mission and community. The fishing aspect of the church is her evangelistic calling, her missionary work, and shepherding represents discipleship, bringing people to maturity. This is what the church is all about, isn't it? Fishing and shepherding. And neither of these is optional. You can't be one and not the other. You can't say we're just going to focus on the shepherding because that's who we are and we'll leave the fishing to someone else. Now you have to have both. Both are fundamental to the church's identity and calling in the world. Well, notice in verse 18 that Jesus foretells Peter's death. Jesus tells Peter about what kind of death, crucifixion, he would glorify God. This is the exact language from chapter 12 when Jesus spoke of his own death glorifying God. And likely you remember that originally Peter rejected this kind of death, especially for the Messiah. He even opposed Jesus about this. But now Peter will conform even more to the image of Christ, even in his death. Back in chapter 13, Jesus told the disciples, "You can't follow me now, but afterward you will." Well, now Peter has reached this moment. And as we step back and look at this scene, and really there's so much more for us to unpack in what takes place here. But as we step back, I hope that you'll find a great deal of encouragement in the scene, and particularly as you consider Peter himself. And I want you to notice that Peter's repentance is what we might say a bit imperfect. How so, you might wonder. Well, you may recall that how the disciples would speak of who was the greatest in the kingdom. And it's quite possible there was a subtle rivalry between Peter and John. And perhaps Peter isn't quite over it yet, because no sooner has Jesus told him about his death that Peter looks over his shoulder and sees John, the beloved disciple, and asks about him. But Jesus puts Peter right back on course and clearly instructs Peter to follow him. You don't worry about him, you follow me. And surely that's true of all of us, isn't it? We aren't to be concerned about God's plan for others, though that's easy to do. No, we are to simply follow Jesus along the path in the life that unfolds before us. Whether that plan has more prosperity for you or more suffering for you, or likely a mixture of both, you are called to follow. Don't worry about what God's plan is for someone else, and don't get caught wishing for someone else's life. Follow Jesus. And notice in this scene that we have a liturgy on the beach. Peter is washed, and then he eats a meal with Jesus. It's how he's reconciled with Jesus. Does that sound familiar? A washing and a meal as ways of being reconciled with Jesus. We heard that pattern even in Acts 9 in relation to Paul. He was baptized and then fed food. Interesting connections here between Peter and Paul, aren't there? See, there are these pictures of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Peter's baptized in the sea and then eats a communion meal with Jesus. Peter gets a fresh start. He gets to start over. And there's a detail back in verse 7 that you might have thought a bit strange. Did you notice that Peter puts on an outer garment and then jumps into the water? Don't we think it should have been the other way around? That it would have been easier for him to swim without the extra weight of that clothing? Well, again, we have to understand biblical symbolism and what is taking place here. When you read the scriptures, putting on the outer garments, putting on outer garments often indicates two things: forgiveness and entrance into office. Remember what God did for Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell. He provided garments for them to wear. When Elisha was called as a prophet, what indicated his call to the office? Receiving Elijah's mantle. When we read of the Levites taking their office, when the high priest is consecrated, what happens? He is clothed with the garments of his office. So what we have here in John 21 is Peter clothed with forgiveness and then commissioned as an officer in the church. He needs to be clothed with forgiveness and clothed with office. He's being clothed, washed, and fed. And he's making vows. He's affirming his love. And then being commissioned by Jesus to go and do this pastoral work. But what Jesus did for Peter is significant for all of us. And clearly, Peter had a special place in the first century church, a special role. And so there are things that are here that are unique to his restoration and commissioning. But there are also things that are applicable to all of us. You know, Peter had kind of made a royal mess of things, hadn't he? He'd botched everything up, and yet things were made right again. Peter had a lot to be ashamed of. You know, imagine all of your failings recounted, or all of these failings at least, recounted in a book for millions of people to read for thousands of years. John appears to have lived a charmed life, always quick to understand, a special place as the beloved disciple, and as far as we know, lived to a ripe old age. But maybe some of us are more like Mary Magdalene, afraid or misunderstanding, or like Thomas, unbelieving, or Peter, who, well, seems to be making grand mistakes. Most of us live lives that are broken and ragged, full of things that we wish we hadn't done or said. As William Temple notes, "The example of Paul is of little use to me. I am not a hero. The example of John is of but little more use. My love is so feeble. But Peter is a source of constant encouragement, for his weakness is so manifest. Yet, because he was truly the friend of his Lord, he became the prince of the apostles and glorified God by his death." And most of us do not have the charmed life of John or the heroics of Paul. Most of us are like Peter, who will fail, and yet the Lord comes and restores us. And we too are used by the Lord in the work of his kingdom. And just listen to that account again from Mark. The young man telling the women, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, but go tell his disciples and," insert your name here, "and consider the grace of the resurrected Lord extended to you. And then come by the seaside and have breakfast with him and realize that he still commissions you to go and to do his work." You need to know that despite your failings and flaws, God can and still will use you. You know, we've all thought or done countless things that are betrayal of our Savior. And yet the Lord invites us to come and feast with Him. He still offers to us restoration. And upon restoring us, commissions us to go forth, to go fishing for men, and to the shepherding of the sheep. You've been clothed with the garments of salvation in Christ. You've been clothed with the garments of forgiveness and calling. Therefore, go forth this day, renewed and encouraged in your service to one another and to the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your scriptures, for the marvelous way in which they are written, for the details that the Holy Spirit has given, the details given to John the Apostle. We thank you for the pictures and the images that are set before us of Jesus, our Savior and our King. And for the pictures of discipleship that are set before us in Peter and the others, but especially in Peter, and how we see so much of ourselves in him. Direct our faith to the Christ by the Sea of Tiberias, and may we be all the more directed to follow him in whatever way that you've called us to. Indeed, grant us faith for this, grant us encouragement, grant us restoration and new strength for this calling you've placed upon us. Do these things because you have promised to do them. And may our faith be strengthened all the more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.